They are dismissed, and we're going to jump into our teaching from the book of 1 Peter. And we've been working through this very slowly, and we're going to continue to work through it slowly. We are going to talk again today about slavery. So we are in 1 Peter chapter 2, towards the end of chapter 2. And let me just, if you haven't been around, let me tell you what 1 Peter is. 1 Peter is a letter that was dictated by Peter. He's in prison. He's six floors underground in a Roman prison. This is about late 50s, early 60s, so about 30 years after the time Jesus died. He's dictating a letter to believers who are scattered across the Roman Empire. So they've left their hometown, homelands. They've moved to the Roman Empire, and they're scattered across the Roman Empire. So he sends this letter, and it's to try and encourage them to stay faithful to Jesus, stay true to Jesus, hold on to him, even in the midst of all the suffering you're going through. And so we've gone through all kinds of things. You can pick it up on our Facebook page or, you know, our website, whatever. You can pick up the, if you want to come up to speed. Here's the verses, 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 through 20. We're going to finish this up today, this portion. It goes, "You who are slaves must submit to your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. For God is pleased when, conscious of his will, you patiently endure unjust treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you are beaten for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you." Father, speak to our hearts today. Help me. I desperately need your help. And Lord, I pray as I've been praying that we would hear what you want us to hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to tackle a little bit more about slavery in this passage. And last week we looked at the history of slavery in the Roman Empire, pre-first century into the first century. We looked at, you know, what was going on with slavery and what it was all about, who was involved in slavery. You know, depending on where you were in the Roman Empire, anywhere between 25% and 40% of the people were enslaved in some capacity or another. So, you know, one of every four, or as almost as high as one of every two, were in slavery in some way. And it's interesting that Jesus recognized slavery. He oftentimes used slavery as a point of, you know, in his stories that he told and the illustrations. But he never condoned it. He never condemned it. The apostles, they wrote about it. They gave instructions to people who were slaves. But again, never condoned it, never condemned it. It's one of those things that I just don't understand. And again, you could go back to last week and you could hear me talk more about that. But there's a variety of rationale as to maybe why. I gave a bunch of them last week, but let me just give you a couple other ideas. You know, fighting the system could have easily ended in the death of everyone involved. You know, all the disciples, all the apostles could have ended with the death of all of them if they were to fight this thing of the Roman Empire. I mentioned last week the slave revolt that happened. We know of Spartacus, but the Roman revolt that happened, or the slave revolt that happened against the Roman Empire. And in that revolt, Roman authorities quelched it. And what they ended up doing was they ended up taking 6,000 slaves, and they crucified them, hanging them on poles along the Appian Way, which was the main road that went into Rome, which is the road that Paul would have taken, Peter would have taken when they went to Rome to go into prison. And if you take 6,000 slaves, it was 120 miles long, and that means like every 200 feet, there was a slave crucified on a pole. And they were left to hang there to say to the people in the Roman Empire, "You don't come against Rome. You don't do another slave revolt against Rome." Well, fast forward about 30 years, a little bit more than 30 years, and there's this guy named Judas of Galilee. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 5, but Judas of Galilee rose up against the taxing that was happening in the Roman Empire. And his revolt that he led with a whole bunch of people, the revolt was against the taxing that the the census that was taken for Jesus' birth. Remember how Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem to fulfill a census and pay their taxes in their homeland? That was the taxing that Judas of Galilee was revolting against. Led a whole revolt of people, and they executed him. They executed all 400 people that they caught that were part of this revolt, and that all happened around Jesus' birth. You know, it's not something. I mean, it's in the history, but it's not a fun part of the Christmas story. But that's actually what ended up happening. So you can just imagine, you know, Jesus or the disciples start, you know, coming against the Roman Empire and against slavery, and who knows that it's not the execution of all of them. Here's the reality: we don't know. Historical records do not give us anything in regards to why Jesus didn't stand up against slavery, why the apostles didn't stand up against slavery. We don't have any record of it whatsoever. And you know, one of the errors that happened down through the centuries, and it happens in our time today, is that to judge history by today's standards. You know, when you take today's standards of like, well, they should have fought against slavery, they should have been against it, you know, what they should have revolted, all whatever it happens to be, to take that and apply it to 2,000 years ago, it's not practical, it's not reality. But that's one of the things we do, to judge them by today's standards. We just don't know is the bottom line. Throughout the Roman Empire, slavery was common. All the way till the Roman Empire collapsed, slavery was throughout the Roman Empire, much in the same way that I described last week. It was also, and after the Roman Empire collapsed, then what you have is you have the rise of Islam. And so slavery became a huge part of the inter-African trade in slavery of the Islamic people. They were trading blacks back and forth and across the continent. And so it's interesting, there's this justification that's been used down through history for slavery, oftentimes called the curse of Ham. And let me explain this to you. And it was the number one justification of slavery by the people in Islam, and it became the number one justification for slavery in America and in the Western world. So here's what happens up happening, and I'm going to read the passage of Scripture. It says, the sons of Noah who came out of the boat with their father were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. From these three sons of Noah came all the people who now populated the earth. After the flood, Noah began to cultivate the ground, and he planted a vineyard. One day he drank some wine he had made, and he became drunk, and he lay naked inside of his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw that his father was naked and went outside and told his brothers. Okay, everybody with me so far? So he sneaks in the tent, he sees his dad drunk, passed out, and he sees him naked. So he leaves the tent and he tells his brothers. It says, then Shem and Japheth took a robe, held it over their shoulders, and backed into the tent to cover their father. And as they did this, they looked the other way so they would not see him naked. When Noah woke up from his stupor, he learned that Ham, his youngest son, had done. Then he cursed Canaan, the son of Ham, and said, may Canaan be cursed. May he be the lowest of servants to his relatives. To be a slave. That's all the story tells. It doesn't say anything about black. It doesn't say anything about them becoming black. It doesn't say about anything about them having black skin or dark skin. It says nothing. But Islamic theologians and Islamic slave traders grabbed a hold of this, twisted it to where Ham, the curse came, and it wasn't even the curse on Ham, it was the curse on who? On Canaan, who's who it was. And it wasn't a curse by God, it was a curse by Noah. Taking into thought that somehow God's going to do what Noah tells him to do. When was the last time God did something you told him to do? I mean, we all try and tell him to do stuff, but, you know, God does what God does, right? But this became the justification for slavery. And it was what the Islamic people used, Islamic slave traders used. And then again, once the European slave trade began, and it really began because we explorers began to travel from Europe, travel to the Caribbean islands and so on. And all of a sudden now you have this not just inner African slave trade, now you have slave trade that's happening in the Western Europe and all the way then over to the Americas, the islands, Brazil, and so on. And so what they would do, and all under the justification, this became the Christian, European Christian justification for slavery, the curse of Ham. Oh, I mean, it was just over and over and over again. Matter of fact, the curse of Ham, the last church, quasi-Christian church, I'll call it that, okay, without getting into names here, the last quasi-Christian church to disavow, I guess is the word I should use, disavow the curse of Ham happened in America in 2013. Up to that point, it was still part of the teaching of this church until 2013. And I'm not talking about, you know, like there's this little church in, you know, in Alabama or something like that. This is a nationwide movement. 2013. That was when they said, yeah, the curse of Ham, it was messed up. You think? Like, really? What they would do, the ships would load up with goods, especially guns and cloth, in Europe, and it would then, they would leave the shores of Europe somewhere. There were Danish involved, there were Swiss, Spanish involved, there were Portuguese involved, there were the English involved, the French were involved, all of them were involved in it. And they would load up their ships with goods, and they would head down towards North Africa, the Iberian Peninsula, and then they would go around to the western tip of Africa, on the west side of Africa, and they would sell their goods, they would trade their goods for African Americans, or Africans, black people. They would trade them for those for people. Then they would do what was called the mid passage. They would take that ship. This part going from Europe into North Africa was not a dangerous trip, but they get loaded up, and so they would trade everything they could trade, get as many slaves as they could possibly get them. You don't even want to know how terrible it was in those ships. Layers upon layers upon layers. One time, Barbara and I went to a pig farm. Have you ever been? I don't know how many of you have ever been to a pig farm, like a massive pig farm. This was a massive pig farm that was layered. So you had pigs here, and then you had pigs here, and then you had pigs here. And the refuse from those pigs would go from one layer down to the next, down to the next. We actually didn't keep our clothes after having gone to the pig farm. It was so nasty. Well, just imagine that now with people crossing across the Atlantic. And they went that direction rather than going a different direction. They went that direction because that was the safest sailing route because of the currents. So they would catch those currents. And then when they got down to West Africa and a little bit further south, then the currents turn and go across the Atlantic. And they would go with those currents across the Atlantic and into Brazil. They would go into the Caribbean islands. And ultimately, they would load up then with sugar and the molasses and, you know, the rum. I mean, all kinds of stuff. And then they would go up the coast into America. They would trade whatever slaves they still had, trade whatever goods they have, load up with cotton especially, but sugar and so on. And then they would cross across from the Americas to Europe, and they would do it again. Round and round and round it would go, all under the justification of the curse of Ham. By 1820, in America, slavery was the largest economic driver in the nation. It was the number one monetary driver in the nation, was slave trade. And all that it meant. 4 million humans were, you know, toiled in bondage. Slaves were responsible for cash crops. Tobacco in Virginia, rice in the Carolinas, fruit in Georgia, sugarcane in Alabama, and most of all, cotton fields along the Mississippi River. And one of the arguments around the Civil War wasn't really so much all about slavery as it was, if we were to abandon this in the South, who's going to do the work? And our economy totally collapses. So a couple of the other things they used to justify, again, I'm in America now, and Americans used to justify, is Paul wrote this little letter called Philemon. It's one chapter long. It's in the New Testament. And Philemon, Paul writes to this guy, and he named Philemon, who he was friends with, and somehow had a little bit that he was obligated to Paul. And there was a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. And he had run away, and he'd come to Paul, and Paul says, well, you need to go back to your owner. But Paul writes to Philemon and says, when Onesimus comes back, would you accept him not just as a slave, but would you accept him as a brother? Okay. All of that was ignored, other than Paul returned a slave to his owner. Slaves that run away should be returned to their owner at whatever cost it happens to be. And then they would say things like, you know, Jesus never talked against slavery. Paul never talked about against slavery. Peter never talked about against slavery. So why would we be against slavery? It was part of their world. It's part of our world. So it just should be something that goes on. They actually created called a slave Bible. I don't know if you're familiar with this. You can look it up. They actually created a slave Bible where about 90% of the Old Testament was removed and about 50% of the New Testament was removed. Everything that had to do with freedom, everything that had to do with how masters would treat their slaves and all kinds of things, all of that was removed. Verses like this one from Galatians, and we'll look at this actually twice this morning, but here, this is one in Galatians. Paul's writing to the church in Galatia, and he says, you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. They took that out because they knew that if a slave could read or someone could read the slave Bible and read this to them, the argument's all gone. There was all kinds of other crazy justifications for slavery. There's a bishop named Stephen Elliott in Georgia, and I'm just going to read both these. They're not up on your screen. But here's what Stephen Elliott, a bishop again, said. He said, for nearly 100 years, the English and American churches have been striving to civilize and Christianize Western Africa, and with what result? A few natives have been made Christians, and some nations have been partially civilized. But what a small number in comparison to the thousands, no, I say the millions, who have learned the way of heaven and who have been made to know the Savior through the means of African slavery. So we couldn't be a missionary and get them to convert, so we bring them here in hopes of civilizing them and Christianizing them. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? It's kind of crazy when you look at some of this history. Or here's another one, Bishop William Meade. He's of Virginia. He says, this has been a justification. Anyway, here's what he says. He says, suppose, for example, that you have been punished for something you did not do. Is it not possible that you may have done some other bad thing which was never discovered, and that Almighty God, who saw you doing it, would not let you escape without punishment one time or another? And ought not in such a case be to give glory to him and be thankful that he would rather punish you in this life for your wickedness than destroy your souls in the next? Now, when I got punished for being a knucklehead as a kid growing up, There were times I got punished that I shouldn't have gotten punished. But I credit it to the fact that there were lots of times I didn't get caught. So if I didn't, I'll just take this, this whooping for that, because does everybody know what I'm talking about? That's what they're saying here. That's the justification of this bishop of the church. He says, they did something wrong, and God's going to punish them through slavery rather than have them punished in eternity. Again, just a crazy justification for this thing, slavery. When you're reading the scriptures, and when I'm reading the scriptures, or when I'm teaching them, I want to give you two words: prescriptive and descriptive. Some of you heard me talk about this before. Prescriptive and descriptive. Okay, two words. So anytime you're reading the scriptures, you have to ask the question, is this prescriptive or is this descriptive? Okay, follow me here for just a second. If it's prescriptive, it means it's what needs to be done by everyone in every situation down through history, dictated by the scriptures. That's a prescription for what believers should do. Other times when you're reading, you encounter a description, which is just describing a circumstance that happened. Let me illustrate it this way. In 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, who's the leader of the church in Ephesus, he says this. He says, in every place of worship, okay, in every place of worship, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. It's a prescription. Wherever the church gathers, I want men and women, I want them to raise their hands, not stained hands, not dirty hands. I want them to raise their hands in prayer to the Almighty God. Okay? That's a prescription. And some people, occasionally it happens, whatever. We had a guy that was part of our church for years. Some of you will know him because of, some of your newbies won't, but Jim Scriven. And Jim used to sit right back in the back corner right there, and every time we prayed on Sunday morning, Jim would have his hands raised in prayer. I noticed that Larry is doing it, has been doing it for years now. Same thing. Raise their hands in prayer. It's a prescription. Now, in Acts chapter 6 is the first controversy in the church of the new church, and it's over the Jewish widows being served and the Hellenistic widows not being served. And so there's this controversy arises between they're getting not, it's like that old, those of you that are old enough will remember this, it's like the old commercial on TV where the old ladies sit down at dinner at a restaurant and they're brought out a cup of ice cream, and they said, how come she got two scoops and I got one? There was this commercial about a Häagen-Dazs or whatever the ice cream was. That's kind of what was going on. Is they're going, they're getting served, but we're not getting served. So this controversy arose, and it's starting to have a division in the church. And so the church leaders, the apostles, all got together, and they said, here's what you do. Here's what you do. Choose seven men among yourselves, men of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit, and make them be the guys who serve the church and serve the widows. Was that prescriptive or descriptive? If it's prescriptive, then that means in every gathering in of the world, where the church gets together, there ought to be seven men who are full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and put them to work doing all the work around the church. It's not prescriptive, it's descriptive of the way they solved a problem. But in the slave world, in the slavery of America, what people did, and Western Europe and so on, is they took scriptures that were meant to be descriptive and they made them prescriptive to justify slavery. Does that make sense? Like when Paul gave instructions, well, it means we're supposed to have slaves. When Peter gave instructions, it means we're supposed to have slaves. So it became descriptive, but it became prescriptive. And then ultimately, the Civil War, the Emancipation, all kinds of things that happen. But slavery is still very real in our world today. It is very real in our world today. By very conservative estimates, somewhere around 50 million people are enslaved in our world today. Sex trade, work trade, all kinds of things. Rebecca was here a few weeks ago or a month ago, whenever she was here, trying to rescue people out of human trafficking in Benin. It's very real still. across the world. Now, it's a little different in that people are not necessarily, quote unquote, owned today in that way, or slave trading, but it's coercion, it's power, it's about economics, it's about torture. I mean, there's all kinds of things that keep people in bondage and slavery in the world today. And slavery has a generational impact upon those that are enslaved, and it has a generational impact upon those that do the enslaving. So it's not just a generational impact on, you know, people who were, you know, blacks who were enslaved, and then generation after generation, you know, talk about generational wealth. I mean, there's all kinds of things that could be talked about. But it's not just a curse, in a sense, upon enslaved. It is a curse upon people that have done the enslaving. It gets passed on generation to generation, these attitudes that get passed on. Not only is slavery still in existence very much today, but prejudice and racism is very real today. Prejudice and racism is still very, very real today. You know, prejudice, somebody clued me in on this week. I wrote it down, did a bunch more research on it, but somebody clued me in on this. This is not how I saw it. But prejudice is when I have a preconceived idea or feeling about someone, okay, usually wrong, but I have this attitude towards someone. That's prejudice. But when I carry it out or I start to act on it and it impacts other people, that's where it goes from being prejudice to racism. Does that make sense? So I can have this prejudice feelings inside of me. I can have this prejudice attitude, which is prejudice. But when I start acting on it, then it becomes racist, and it becomes racism. And, you know, think about it in regards to the story of the Good Samaritan. Many of you know the story of the Good Samaritan. A guy who's a legal authority came to Jesus one day and said, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said to them, "Well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, which is like the first, is love your neighbor as yourself." Well, this authority, this religious or legal authority, it says, wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who are my neighbors?" Okay, who's my neighbor? So Jesus jumps into a parable, a made-up story. He says, a Jewish man was traveling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. So this is a Jewish man. He's attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest, a religious, Jewish religious leader, came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant, the assistant pastor, walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Notice what it says, a despised Samaritan. It wasn't a man. It wasn't a man. It was one of them people. Everybody with me? People are not categories. People are not categories. Anytime we begin to say those people like that, people like them. You know, those people, they're not very hard workers. Those people aren't as smart as other people. Those people are mean. Those people are thugs. Those people, anytime someone starts going, those people, and putting people into categories, it has moved from prejudice into racism. Thank you, whoever said that. Ken, I think it was your voice. I heard your voice. This has been a really hard thing for me to put together, just because there's so many nuances to this whole thing. I could spend hours. There's just so many nuances. I could tell you stories about my boys. You know, I have two colored boys. They're Cambodian, but they're colored. I could tell you stories of how they've been treated. Matter of fact, one of them was just injured at work and went to the hospital and felt like he did not get the treatment he should have gotten. And it never crossed my mind, but my daughter and my wife both said, I wonder if he was, what's the word you guys used? Profiled. Wonder if he was profiled. Never crossed my mind. Anytime we start doing those people and we start categorizing people, we are in the wrong. When that attitude hits our heart or those thoughts hit us and we never say them, but they hit us, we're in the wrong as followers of Jesus. And if you're balking at that right now, there is something you need to deal with in your heart and in your spirit. Y'all with me? But it's just as true of, you know, if you know anything about like critical race theory. You know, critical race theory is the idea, I mean, there's lots of nuances to this, but part of it is the idea that if you're white, you're an oppressor. If you're black or colored, you're the oppressed. All white people are oppressors. Just by the fact that you're white sitting in this room, you are an oppressor. And if it's a black person sitting in here, you or a colored person, you by nature are an oppressed person. Well, that's categorizing people. That's saying that all white people are oppressors and all black people are oppressed. Well, you'll find a lot of black people who will say, I'm not oppressed. And you'll find a lot of white people who say, I don't think I'm an oppressor. Again, it doesn't matter which side of the equation, it doesn't matter which side of this whole thing goes on. The bottom line is, you can't categorize people. Here's what Jesus, what Paul said. He said, you are all, again, the same slides we just looked at. You are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And he's writing this to the church in Galatia, which is one of these regions in the Roman Empire that we're talking about around Turkey. And probably at least 25%, if not 50% of the people in their church, in this group that he's writing to, would have been slaves of one capacity or another. And he's writing to them, he says, you are all children of God through faith. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Here's what slave owners who were believers did in American history. Is they would hope that someone would read the scriptures, a black person would read the scriptures, a slave, because it would make them maybe a better slave. But this is a long running, like a 200-year running discussion, debate, argument, fight, whether we would baptize a slave who converted. Because if we baptized a slave who was converted, then we got to set them all free, because there are no slaves. Everyone's either a slave or they're free. So they wrangled around the idea. This person says yes to follow Jesus and like, but we better not baptize him, because if we baptize him, we got to set him free. We can't set him free, so let's not let him get baptized. I mean, some of the stuff's just crazy. But what's the application for us today? Let me make an application. I already made one. That is, any time, regardless of whether it's a racial thing or it's a, you know, it's all poor people, you better just thank Jesus that you're not poor if you have that attitude. All poor people. All people who can't read. You better thank Jesus that you can read. Okay? All homeless people. You should thank Jesus that you got a home. Because there's people who got cancer, or a family member got cancer, and the medical bills piled up, and one of them was taking care of the other one, lost their job because of it. And with our crazy, I mean, we all, as people who have insurance and all that stuff, we complain about the medical system, but just imagine someone who gets cancer, I mean, terminal cancer, and the family loses everything. But all them homeless people, when we say all them homeless people, we are barking up a wrong tree. We just are. Let me give you one other application. Go ahead and throw that next slide up. These are the verses. You who are slaves must submit to your master with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. For God is pleased when, conscious of his will, you patiently endure unjust treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you are beaten for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. Now, let me throw out a how much more argument, okay? A how much more. If a person who was enslaved in the first century is told that they're to be respectful, they're to work hard, they're to do what their boss tells them to do, and they have no chance of changing jobs, they can't go like, yeah, I got a bad boss, I think I'm going to go find another boss. How much more should you and I, in 21st century, if we're employed by someone, how much more should we take seriously the idea that if I'm working for someone and they're paying me, I need to be respectful to them? I need to work hard. I need to show up on time. I need to put in a full week of work. Everybody with me? How much more? These guys had no choice. Your job, you're getting paid. You're getting paid. These slaves then, or even in American history or Western slavery, you worked all day in a field, then you came home at dark, and now you had to cook, and now you had to eat and take care of all the things you had to take care of in order to get up at sunrise and be back at the field with no choice but to be there, or whatever other task it happened to be. How much more? And here's the thing. If you have a boss you can't respect, go find a different boss. You have that liberty in America. I had a boss I couldn't work for any longer. And I resigned, and I said, 3 months from now, I'm not going to be here anymore. We all have that option. So how much more should we be living some of these things that Paul says? And if you get mistreated, recognize that if you get mistreated for someone, then by someone, God's going to honor that. God's going to honor that. If you're faithful, God's going to honor that. And these guys had to do it 24/7, not 8 hours a day or 40 hours a week, whatever it happened to be. It was 24/7. Do you understand the how much more? How much more? That should be our response. How much more? If this is what was required of them, you know, the bondage they were in, how much more should we be being the responsible ones we're supposed to be? Amen? Lord, every one of us in this room at one time or another have categorized people. And probably all of us, maybe not, but probably most of us anyway, have at one time or another found ourselves in a situation where we're working for someone where we dishonored them badly. We didn't show up to work on time. We didn't do what they told us to do. We cut corners. Lord, help us as followers of Jesus to be responsible, to live the way you want us to live, to grab a hold of the reality that no one is a category. Every single person in this planet were made in your image, and every single one of them are someone that you died for so that they could be reconciled to the Father. That we would recognize that. And then, those of us that are employees, myself included, we would have the how much more attitude, and we would be responsible to you and to our bosses what you've given the work to do. Lord, thank you that we have, most of us, all of us probably have homes. All of us have clothes. We took a warm shower maybe today. We got to carry around a cell phone in our pocket. We're going to go out and drive a car. Some of us are going to go spend some money over at the market for missions. Thank you, God, for your blessing. Help us not to take it for granted, and help us not to look down our noses from our high horse upon people who don't have what we have. Father, continue to transform us that we'd have the heart of Jesus towards every person we come into encounter with. And we could all say what? Amen. 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 God bless you. Have a great afternoon.